If you would turn, please, to the passage that was read earlier in Jeremiah and chapter 17. Jeremiah and chapter 17. Some weeks ago, I preached the first of a series of three sermons from the book of Jeremiah on the theme, Jeremiah the man and his message. In that sermon, the focus of our attention was upon Jeremiah the man. And in this sermon, and God willing, the next, we're going to focus upon Jeremiah's message. But before we do this, I want to very briefly touch on another aspect of Jeremiah the man. In the first sermon, we focused our attention on the encouragement of knowing what all believers share in common with Jeremiah. And to put it in a nutshell, we share two things. Now, we may find it difficult to believe this, but it's true. We are all handmade by God. And we're all going to be masterpieces. That is, if we are believers. And the second thing was, by God's grace, every believer can be sure, no matter how difficult it may be, they will accomplish the work God gives them. Now, God specifically said to Jeremiah, whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you. And you'll notice that God's command was also a promise. Whatever I command you, not you might, but you shall speak. And in the same way, the apostles' words to us that you find in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, they are like a promise. We are told these words. We are his workmanship, which God prepared that we might do works, good works, that we should walk in them, works that God has already prepared. Now, before we turn now to the great difference between Jeremiah and most believers. And I think, again, I can put it very briefly. Jeremiah was a spiritual giant. And in comparison, I'm not saying this to discourage anybody, but in comparison, most believers are spiritual pygmies. I think you probably know what a pygmy is. Very small. It's very clear, like a number of others, Jeremiah was a spiritual giant. He was specially called and he was equipped by God to proclaim his word in one of the spiritually darkest times in Israel's history. And the remarkable thing is, he did this in spite of so many trials, so many difficulties, and so many sufferings. Now, as I said, I was going to do this briefly, and I'm going to do it briefly. I'm not going to quote verses. I'm just going to say what I have gleaned as I've looked at this book of Jeremiah. And you'll notice if you read through Jeremiah, there is so much in that book, not just about what he preached, but about him and his various sufferings. How did he suffer? Well, one of the ways he suffered was there was lots of false prophets. False prophets who were telling the people exactly what they wanted to hear. And God had given Jeremiah a message that was very different to what these false prophets were teaching. So he had the trial of continually exposing Israel's sin and telling them that God's judgment was coming. Now, this had gone on for hundreds of years. All God's prophets had been saying that God would judge. And Jeremiah, as one of the end prophets, is telling them that the time has come. And for a man who was a very sensitive man, a man who loved his people, there was a pain of seeing Israel's continued unbelief and rebellion. Now, you may find, and many people will say this, that Jeremiah was a prophet of doom and gloom. He had nothing good to say. Well, that's just not true. He had a lot of good to say. But for a large part of his ministry, for almost 27 years, the major aim of his ministry was, it could be called, doom and gloom. And for Jeremiah, it was a very painful thing. He was a man who loved people. And one of God said to him, which marks him out as different from a lot of other prophets and spiritual giants, God actually forbade Jeremiah to marry. He forbade him to marry or to have children. And I think that must have been something very difficult. But he took it on board. And he never married. And he never had children. He experienced the injustice and the pain of being beaten, of being put in stocks, of being imprisoned. In many ways, he was a lonely man. I can only think of about three names of people that he would have had any fellowship with. There was a man called Shaphan, who did help him considerably. There was Barak, who was, if you like, his scribe. And there was an Ethiopian called Ebed-Melech, which did a very wonderful and helpful thing for him. Another thing that you see in the book of Jeremiah is that Jeremiah was a man who suffered despair. At times he couldn't understand what God was doing. At times he was deeply depressed. And those who've been going through in the house group the book of Job, you will remember that it was mentioned at one point that Job was actually the one that Jeremiah knew so well. And Jeremiah was taking Job's words and he was more or less saying he just wished he'd never been born. Now here is the man with all these impediments and difficulties. And yet he's faithful. He keeps on with that message. And then he moves on to the other prong of his message. And in the end, he ends up in Egypt. And that's the last we hear of him. And yet, the whole of his ministry was a powerful ministry that affected many lives, but not at that time. It was later that the major effect of his ministry showed. Now, why am I majoring on this particular truth? Spiritual giant. I'm majoring in it because this is something we've got to reckon with, and it's an encouragement. God does bring onto the scene, sometimes in the most difficult and dark spiritual days, men who really are spiritual giants. Men who he fills with his spirit and enables in an unusual way to reach out. Now we're thinking in our times of prayer about revival. And so often in the revivals gone past, they can be very, very different, but very often God raises up a particular preacher. You have men like Whitfield and men like Wesley, men like Spurgeon, men who were raised up by God. And this is just what I want to say. Let's pray that God will give us some spiritual giants in these closing days of history. God can do the same again at any age. He is the Lord of the harvest. How we could do with another Whitfield, with another Spurgeon. Let's not have it said to us, you don't have that because you never asked for it. Let's be those who believe that God can raise up spiritual giants, and let's pray for them. Now, returning to the initial call of Jeremiah to be his prophet, he summed up Jeremiah's message in these words. You'll find it in Jeremiah 1, verse 9 to 10. This is what he said. I have set you this day over nations, over kingdoms, to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. And we're given with these words the twofold purpose of Jeremiah's message. Firstly, there is a negative activity, an activity described by four verbs: to pluck up, to break down, to destroy, and to overthrow. And then secondly, there is a positive activity described by the verbs to build and to plant. And as we noted in our first sermon on Jeremiah's message, most of his early ministry, at least the first 27 years, were extremely negative. Now, there were times when he pleaded with the people, but most of the time he was exposing their sins. And no man with such a sensitive nature as Jeremiah had can exercise a ministry of plucking up, breaking down, destroying, and overthrowing without having a broken heart and many tears. And that's one of the things we see about Jeremiah. He was a man who had many tears. And for about 27 years, that was nearly all that he accomplished. As I said, there were occasional glimpses of hope that was given, but generally his message was one of doom and gloom. And with the passage of time, with a breaking heart, he saw his prophecies being fulfilled. Fulfilled in all the brutality and the destruction that the Babylonian army brought to Jerusalem. But all along he was upheld by the comfort of knowing This judgment was not the end of Israel. It was, in fact, the start of a new beginning for Israel. So when we read Jeremiah, we must always remember that without this awful plucking up, breaking down, destroying, and overthrowing, there could be no building and planting. And that's a message we specifically need to know in these days in which we're living. Because so often people are telling us, you want to be positive. You want to tell people just the good news. And by that they mean, never mind the bad news. Never mind the bits of judgment. Just tell them the good news. And that may sound very spiritual. Now, Jeremiah did have good news. He had wonderful news. He was the one who brought to the fore the news of a new covenant. A covenant that would change everything. But the tragedy was, until the plucking up, the breaking down, the destroying, and the overthrowing was accomplished, the building and planting couldn't begin. And so a whole generation must experience what God said he was going to do, experience God's judgment before a remnant from that nation can begin to build and plant. Now, actually, it was God's judgment that would accomplish this. But the major theme of Jeremiah's message foretelling this judgment was a constant exposure of Judah's sin that made this judgment inevitable. Now, sometimes this would be a general diagnosis of the heart of Judah's sin. For example, early on in chapter 2 and verse 13, we read these words, "For my people," that's God speaking through Jeremiah, "for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." On other occasions, the exposure would be a catalogue of the sins of Judah. And these catalogues are frequent, they're varied, and often incredibly detailed. And today we're going to focus on one of the ways in which Jeremiah exposed Judah's sin. What we had read in Jeremiah 17 is basically a sermon of Jeremiah's, God speaking. And it begins with a specific catalogue of Judah's sin, and this is followed by a declaration of God's judgment on it. And then we have a very direct word from God. And he does this now, as he speaks to us from the words spoken thousands of years ago by his prophet Jeremiah. He makes it so clear that it's God's words that he speaks. These are his first words. "This is what the Lord says." This isn't my opinion. This isn't the result of my careful thought or study. And then the Lord shows us two kind of men. This, if you like, is his illustration to begin. He shows us two kind of men, and he shows us where they're going. Firstly, he shows a man who has decided to go his own way. He's a man who trusts in other people's wisdom. He trusts in man's wisdom. He's a man who depends on the strength of others. He's a man who thinks he can manage without God's help. Does that sound familiar? That's what we've got today in the world. People who are looking to other men, people who are depending on the strength of other men, people who can think they manage without God's help. And this is what most of the Israelites were like in Jeremiah's day. They were God's people, but their lives proved they were God's people only in name. They were not satisfied with the kind of life that God required of them. They wanted to be like the nations around them. And in actual fact, they ended up being worse than the nations around them. They wanted to follow their own wisdom. They wanted to do what they wanted. Again, nothing new. This is what mankind in general is like. Then the second picture, he shows us a man. And this is the man that James was talking about to the children. A man whose trust is in the Lord. A man who is confident in God's support. God describes the lives of an unbeliever and a believer. The unbeliever lives under the curse of God, and the believer lives under the blessing of God. And God shows us this with examples drawn from nature. He shows us the unbeliever's life, thirsty, lonely, unproductive. And the believer's life is the exact opposite. It's a life of satisfaction and fruitfulness. Now, why? Why is it that so many people spend miserable lives under God's curse and so few enjoy a life of satisfaction and fruitfulness? And here is God's answer. And this is part of Jeremiah's whole policy, this policy of pulling down. Here is the answer. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. And I always remember being brought up in the Authorized Version, desperately wicked. I prefer that, but it's the same idea. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his works, according to the fruit of his deeds. And we're called upon to do exactly what God called the people of Jeremiah's day to do. As we seek to reach out to the people of our day, we must do the same. We must challenge them to examine their heart and see the real truth about their heart. And this is all important, both for you and I and the people that we seek to reach out to. Because when you examine your heart, you're looking at the real you. Now, I look at you this morning. I've got my reading glasses on, so I don't really see you very well anyway. But it doesn't really matter how well I see you. Because I only see what's outside. The real you is the heart. That's what is important. The heart is the center of your thought life, the source of all your action. And the only person who really knows what is in another person's heart is God himself. Now, I'm sure you all know some people you find exceedingly difficult to understand. Sometimes you think about a certain person, you say, why is he like that? Why does he say and do the things that he says and does? Why is he like that? And there's a more important question you should ask, and too few of us ask this question. Why do I behave the way I do? Why do I behave the way I do? Do you know what is going on in your heart? Do you understand what motivates your behavior? Do you ever do something and then ask, why on earth did I do that? Why did I say that? It's a frightening thing when you seriously consider about it. You don't really know what's going on in your own heart. Just like the people of Jeremiah's day. And you and I only know a little about what's going on in your own heart. And God's challenge to the people of Jeremiah comes to us all this morning. And God is inviting each of us to look with him at our own hearts. Now, thank God he's not going to tell you everything he sees. You couldn't cope with that. But one day he will. And then it'll be too late. But he's going to show you enough to make you think about doing something about it. He'll tell us what we need to know about our heart. And he's the only one who can. And there are two things about every human heart that God knows you and I need to know. And the first thing is this. You cannot trust your own heart. The heart is deceitful above all things. And the Hebrew root that comes from simply means crooked. The human heart is more deceitful than anything else in the world. And nobody except God really knows all that's going on in my heart and your heart. Now, none of us like to be deceived. And you can get angry or hurt if you find out someone has deceived you or is trying to deceive you. Being deceived about something can lead you into all kinds of dangers and unpleasant circumstances. And if you are wise, you will always be on your guard against deception. But here's the tragedy. The human tragedy of us all. We trust our own hearts so often and forget how easy it is to deceive ourselves. We think we can trust our own hearts, but God tells us we cannot. How awful it is if you are deceived by your own hearts. Our hearts are deceitful. Let me prove this to you by asking a simple question. Let me ask you. Is your heart right with God? Is it? Is your heart right with God? Now, most of you will answer yes. Well, how do you know your heart is right with God? It doesn't matter how sure you are. You can still be wrong. You can be deceived by your own heart. How is such a thing possible? And the answer is, whether you believe it or not, you've got a heart that's biased. Your heart prefers to believe a lie. Now that may offend you, but it's the truth. Your heart believes what you want it to. This means that if you're asked, how do you know your heart is right with God? You prefer to trust what your heart tells you rather than what the Word of God tells you. And your heart can give you all kinds of reason to deceive you that all is well. Let me just give you a few illustrations. There are some people who think, and they'll say it quite openly, I have a good heart. And maybe you are kind, maybe you're thoughtful, maybe you're always ready to help the needy. Maybe that is true, but that doesn't mean you have a good heart as far as God's concerned. You can live a good life, you can read your Bible, you can say your prayers, you can go to church, you can do all these things and more, and still not be right with God. Now, why do so many people trust in these things? They do trust in these things rather than what God's Word says. And it's because you have a deceitful heart that believes what you want it to believe. Others deceive themselves by thinking God is all love and mercy. Well, God is love, and God is merciful. They go on to say he will forgive everybody in the end. No need to worry. All will be well. If you believe that, my friend, you're believing a lie. That's not what God's Word tells us. Others who are wiser than the rest admit, yes, it's true. I need to be saved. Yes, I admit that. And then they deceive themselves by thinking, but there's plenty of time. There's plenty of time to enjoy life. I can get saved later on in life. Well, if you've read your Bible, if you've gone through the Acts of the Apostles, you may remember Felix. Felix, when he heard the Apostle Paul reason about righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment, we're told he believed what he said enough to be alarmed. And again, the Authorized Version has the word tremble. Yet he deceived himself by thinking he could say, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. And there is nothing to say he ever had such an opportunity. How many deceive themselves by thinking there is no God? There is no God. They think death is the end, and that is that. How can anybody be sure there is no God? People don't want to believe there's a God, but how can they be sure? If you're honest, you're not sure, and you cannot be sure, because these are all the devil's lies. But so many trust their own thoughts or what other people say. And ultimately, it doesn't really matter what you think. It's what God says that counts. And God says we have a deceitful heart. Every one of us has. And even if you're a believer, you have the remains of a deceitful heart. And you will have this till the day you die. You can even deceive yourself that you're a Christian. This is one of the most fearful things I know. Jesus has very clearly told us, Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, the judgment, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And so one could go on. Please answer this question with Judgment Day honesty. Is it your aim to do the will of his Father in heaven? If that's not your aim, you're fooling yourself if you think you will go to heaven. And God is speaking now. Do you hear him? God wants to be merciful to you, but he says these faithful words to the churches in Galatia, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. And so on. You've got to ask the question, what are you sowing? Are you sowing to the flesh or to the spirit? Whatever you sow, you will reap. I pass on quickly because time is passing quickly. I want to give one illustration that I find pictures it all. Think of Samson playing with temptation. He must have been mad to trust this woman, Delilah. 3 times he told lies about where his spiritual strength came from. And 3 times she believed what he told her and tried to betray him to his enemies. And you'd have thought the first time he saw she was willing to betray him, why didn't he leave her? It was because his heart deceived him. His heart told him he could play with temptation and God would look after him. And yet again, tempt him to tell her. This time she succeeds. He tells her the truth. He falls asleep on her knees. And while he's asleep, all his hair is cut off. Just like the other occasions, he wakes up thinking, I will go out as before, other times shake myself free. But he didn't know the Lord had departed from him. Now that is frightening. A powerful, frightening example of how a believer can deceive himself. God's word says, do not enter the path of the wicked. Don't walk in the way of evil. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn away from it. Pass on. In other words, keep away from temptation. Do all you can to avoid it. Don't play with it. Temptation is dangerous. But a deceitful heart tells us there's no need to be too careful. And the truth is, you want to play with temptation, so you deceive yourself into thinking God will keep you from danger. My friend, don't trust your deceitful heart. It will always let you down. Don't listen to the lies of your heart. Listen and trust God's word. Now when Jeremiah first proclaimed this truth, it was aimed at unbelieving Judah. It was specifically intended to pluck up, break down, destroy, overthrow. Now, in our day, we must proclaim the same truth with the same purpose in mind. Unbelievers need to be convinced that unless something is done about the deceitful hearts, there's no hope for them. And that's why God has more to say about Judah's deceitful hearts. And that's the second thing. I'm going to be very quick on this. He says, your heart is incurable. No man has the power to make his heart better. The heart's not only deceitful, it's full of evil. And that's the message that still needs to be sounded out loud and clear. It's exactly the message Jesus proclaimed to the people in his day. It was read this morning. Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, Paul's testimony is slander. And none of us know what evil we are capable of. We don't really believe our hearts are evil and full of sin. Our hearts deceive us and we really think we're good. We just don't understand our own hearts. None of us knows the depth of evil. Think about all the wickedness that has been done throughout history. That wickedness continues today. It's hard to believe that men can be so evil. And yet God tells us we all have evil hearts that could make us monsters, just as evil as these wicked men we read about. Only God knows what evil our hearts are capable of. There was a man in the Old Testament called Hazael. And when the king of Syria was ill, he sent this man to ask the prophet Elijah, would he recover? Elijah told him he would. And then Elijah stared at him. And then he started to weep. Elijah wept. And Hazael asked why he wept. And this was the answer. I know the evil that you will do to the children of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire. Their young men you will kill with a sword, and you will dash their children and rip open their woman with child. And Hazael was shocked. He didn't really believe him. He had no idea of what evil he was capable of. And yet he lived to do all that Elijah said he would. And this is even true of believers. You can think of good men, men like David and Peter, and what they did. David committed adultery and murder. Peter was sure he would never deny Jesus, but he denied him with curses 3 times. And each of us needs to search our hearts and ask God to show us the hidden depths of depravity within. Only he knows all that's in our wicked hearts. If you and I are not aware of the pride, the worldliness, the discontent, the lack of love for God and man, and the filthy thoughts that fill your heart, how much less is the man of the world aware of what God sees in theirs? But worst of all, there's nothing you can do about this. You can't change it. It's incurable. And that was the message God gave Jeremiah to proclaim to the unbelieving in Judah of his day. And it's exactly the same message that God gives us to proclaim to the unbelieving world of our day and age. And what is God's purpose in this? Well, praise God, it's a loving purpose. It's a loving purpose. It's to make an unbelieving world see its real need before it's too late. It's to drive us to Christ his Son. There is no human cure for our wicked hearts. Nothing we can do to change them. But Christ can. As we draw close, let's just turn our eyes away from ourselves. And let's look at the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to note just 3 things very quickly. He's a person who perfectly knows each one of us. Nothing we can hide from him. He has eyes as a flame of fire. And the amazing thing is, he's a sinner's friend. He knows all about us. That's why he came into the world. He has the only remedy for a sinful heart. We need a new heart. And he's the only one who can give us a new heart. Secondly, he is a person who really has a pure heart. He's perfect. No trace of evil in him. Everything that's lovely in Christ. Purity, meekness, humility, gentleness, goodness, kindness, selflessness, love, compassion. He's all you and I could ever wish to be. And thirdly, he's the only cure for the plague of our hearts. See his work on earth as our only hope. We see him not only doing good and preaching, good news, and healing sick and broken bodies. We see him ultimately suffering. What suffering went on in Gethsemane. What suffering took place at Calvary. There we see the awfulness of sin. And there we see our great need of him. We need a sacrifice to remove our sin. We need a perfect life to make us acceptable to God. And Christ alone is that life. The last words of the last verse of our closing hymn are these. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God has spanned at Calvary. Mercy there was great, and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty. It's not a patched up heart you and I need. It's a new heart. A heart that only Jesus can give. And he does give to all who come to him and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. For all I know, this may be the last time I preach. But I want to say with all my heart this morning, go to him. You don't have far to go. He's here. He's right next to you. Jesus is in our midst. Go to him. Go to him now. And if you do, and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, you'll be able to sing the words of our closing hymn with thanks and praise to God. May that be so. Amen.